We're going to continue our study tonight in the book of the Revelation, chapter 16. We began last Sunday looking at the seven last plagues of God, the last set of seven judgments. These are the seven bowls of God's wrath that are to be poured upon the earth, likely to occur near the end of the seven-year tribulation period, certainly the closing stages, I think, of that last half of that tribulation period, which is particularly the time that will be hard upon the people of Israel, as Satan knows that he only has a short time left and he's going to pour out his wrath upon them. We're preparing, as we shall see tonight, for the second coming of Christ back to this earth. That's part of what these judgments are about, particularly preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. We know that in these seven bowls, as we studied in Revelation chapter 15, we see that God's wrath is complete in these judgments. They are seven bowls full of the wrath of God. And we talked last time about the fact that this is a great event that's described here. In fact, the word great is found, I think it's 11 times in chapter 16 in regard to these judgments. But it's certainly not a pleasant thing to read about or to think about when we see what's going to take place on this earth. We cannot spiritualize the judgments. So a lot of people like to do that when they think about how terrible these things are, and they say, surely that can't be real. And so they spiritualize them, or they ascribe them to some sort of historical event that took place in the past. But these judgments are real. These are just as real as the 10 plagues that God sent upon the land of Egypt to free his people from Egyptian bondage. And these judgments are still all future. These have not occurred yet. They will occur when the Lord God comes a second time and declares to the final Gentile ruler over his people Israel, let my people go. Just as he said to Pharaoh, he will say it to the beast here in this last time of the times of the Gentiles. We looked last time at the bowls, the first four bowls. The first bowl, verse 2, was poured out, it says, on the earth itself. And as a result of that, it says, a foul and a loathsome sore came upon all those who had worshipped the beast, or his image, and who had who had taken the mark of the beast. And likely if they've done one, they've done both. These are both sins that are described in Revelation 14 as being sins that will result in eternal condemnation, eternal death. But these are the ones who are the followers of the beast. These are the ones who are a part of his kingdom. These are those who stand in opposition to the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first bowl. It's the sores, the terrible and painful, hurtful sores that will come upon men. The second bowl in verse 3 is poured out on the sea. And it says, and the sea became blood as of a dead man. Now, when the sea becomes blood like that, we see that's going to affect anything that has to do with movement or travel or shipping, any kind of commerce that goes on the sea. And it says, secondly of all, every living creature in the sea died, which is going to be a major food source, I would think, for that part of the world, is fish. It's possible that the word sea there has reference to the oceans themselves. It's possible it just has reference to the Mediterranean Sea, because that's going to be the focal point of all of these events, is going to be centered around that Middle Eastern area. The third bowl, verses 4 through 7, is poured out on the rivers and the springs. They became blood as well. And it says this basically affects all sources of fresh water, which is used for drinking, for bathing, for washing, for cleaning, all of those things. And this is going to be a terrible thing to experience. And the vast extent of these judgments leads some people, or might lead some people, I think it probably does lead some people, to question whether God's right in what he's doing. Is this righteous? Is this fair? Is this just? Is God being unfair to the world? And so we see in verses 5 through 7 that the angel of the waters makes a declaration. Look at verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. In other words, the eternal God, the ever-existing God. Because you are righteous because you have judged these things. God would not be righteous if he did not judge evil. He did not judge wickedness. And that's exactly what he's doing. He says, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And in a sense you might say, and fair is fair, he says, and you have given them blood to drink. So what they've sown, they're going to reap. He says, this is their just due. Verse 7 says, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty,
True and righteous are your judgments. We see that in the 19th Psalm. They are true and righteous altogether. We see in the fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9, the angel pours out the fourth bowl on the sun. And it says, power was given to him, which I assume means the angel himself, to scorch men with fire. And the idea of scorching there means to torture them with intense heat. Heat wave unlike anything we have ever seen, even in Texas. It says, and the men were scorched with great heat, but this righteous judgment from God didn't move them. Didn't cause any real change in them. It says that they still blasphemed. They spoke against the name of God, the one who has the power over these plagues. In other words, they blamed him for all their troubles and all this these judgments that are coming. And it did come from him. And it says, and they did not repent, they did not change their minds, and they did not give him glory. He alone is worthy of glory, but they refused to give him glory, even though they've now experienced the righteous judgment of God. And that leads us to where we're going to pick up tonight, and that is in verses 10 and 11 with the fifth and sixth bowls. We read in verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And it says, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on a particular thing, but it's the throne of the beast. And the beast does rule. He is a governmental or political ruler on the earth. Go back with me to chapter 13 for just a second. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, makes reference to people dwelling where Satan's throne is. But I think Satan's throne is the same throne we see described here. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. He will rule on the earth because he will be given a throne by Satan himself. So this angel pours out his bowl of wrath on the throne of the beast. So this is very particular. It's going to judge him. But the throne is representative of not just the beast himself sitting upon that throne, but also of all of those that he rules over, and particularly all of those who subject themselves to him, who submit to his reign, and that's the ones who will worship him and take the mark. And so the result of this, it says in verse 10 there again, and his kingdom, all of those who are a part of his rule, all of those who worship and follow him, his kingdom became full of darkness. But this is not just a, you know, darkness like we experience. I mean, you go out sometimes and it can get pretty dark before a storm. The clouds cover the sky and everything. The sun's kind of covered up and it's just like being out at night and so forth. But we can still see what's in front of you. You can still drive around and so forth. This is going to be a darkness that's going to be, I think, so intense and so complete that it says it will cause pain. It says such pain that they will gnaw their tongues because of the pain. Now, how many of you ever bit your tongue? Everybody's done that at some point in time. It hurts, doesn't it? Now, can you imagine purposely gnawing on your tongue? I mean, why would we do that? Unless it's to drown out some other pain. I would rather suffer the pain of chewing and gnawing on my own tongue rather than experience the pain that this darkness will bring. I think he does that to just give us a little picture here of this is how bad it's going to be. Now, we've seen darkness before. We've seen darkness as a plague from God before. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. And let's go down to verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be, what? Felt. In other words, this is something they're going to be, it's an experiential thing. It's not just something you see, but it's something that actually can be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, it says. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel, what was the difference with them? They had light in their dwellings. But the people of Egypt, it says they couldn't see one another. It's like you get in your closet sometimes and you got a closet that's completely blocked off You get in there and you can't see anything. That's what it's going to be for them. But it's going to be even thicker than that, because it says that they don't even leave the house. They don't even go anywhere because they feel this darkness. Well, that's what's going to happen with this fifth trumpet judgment. They are going to gnaw on their tongues because of the great pain that it's going to bring them. Look in the book of Revelation chapter 9. It talks about the nature of pain. This is not the first judgment that the people of the earth are going to experience pain. In the fifth trumpet, which is the first of the woe trumpets, the last three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh, were judgments that God would send that would bring great woe and great grief and sorrow to the people of the earth, even to tormenting them. Look at verse 5, Revelation chapter 9. They were not given authority. These are the locusts that come up out of the bottomless pit, okay? Demonic creatures who are like locusts. They have, like scorpions, they have power in their tails to torment people. And he says they were not given authority to kill people, okay, but to torment them. And this time for 5 months. A long time to be tormented, is it not? And he says that their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. I've never been stung by a scorpion. How many of you have been stung by a scorpion before? I've seen my mom being stung by a scorpion, and I watched her reaction, and it was enough for me to know, boy, I don't want to go through that. So I have a healthy fear of scorpions, but I've never been stung by one. My mom says when I was a little kid, I don't know how old I was, but she says I came in one day and I had one between my fingers, and I was twiddling it in some of my fingers. How I avoided getting stung by that scorpion, I have no idea. They're going to be tormented for 5 months with that kind of torture. It says it'll be this bad. Look at verse 6. In those days, men will seek death. It's so bad that they'll wish they could die, but they won't be able to find death. They'll try to. They'll probably even try to kill themselves. And they will desire to die, and it says, and death will flee from them. You think about the control of God. God can even keep people from killing themselves if He wants to. And He will for that five-month period, because that's what they'll want to do. It's probably going to be similar type of torture with this fifth bowl. That was the fifth trumpet. This is the fifth bowl. We saw a little bit of this darkness back in the fourth trumpet in Revelation chapter 8. But in that particular case, it says a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were darkened. Okay, that's just a third. This is going to be a thick, complete darkness. And this is prophesied. Look with me in Isaiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah prophesied about this. I'm sure he probably didn't understand it. A lot of the things that the Old Testament prophets spoke, they didn't fully understand when they would happen, why they would happen, or even how it would be brought about. But we see a reference to it here. Look at verse 9, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. And you see what's associated with it. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. This is the day of the Lord's judgment. This whole period of time we're looking at is a part of that judgment. He says, it is cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. And that's what we see being poured out now, the wrath of God. He says, to lay the land desolate. God will do this to lay the land desolate or empty. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. And that's probably a reference to this particular judgment, the fifth bowl. He said, they will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. He says, and I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the proud, the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And that's what this is all about, humbling those men who have exalted themselves against God and against His anointed. And we see that in the second psalm. You know, darkness is something that's often associated with Satan. I think it's kind of appropriate in a certain sense, you might say, that one of the judgments of God upon them is darkness. Because right now, we see the world is living in darkness. So most people in the world today are unsaved. They're spiritually, their hearts are darkened. They're the truth of God and the truth of the gospel is hidden from them. And that will certainly be the case during the tribulation period. Those people will be living in spiritual darkness. And so God is going to use darkness as a means of judging them. And it's often associated with God's judgment of the wicked. I'm just going to give you some references and just some statements from the Old Testament that talk about these things. Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, it says, darkness will pursue God's enemies. And that's one of the things that we see with this fifth. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2 says this, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness shall cover the people. Again, what we see, I think. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloominess. It is a day of clouds. It is a day of thick darkness, which is what this very judgment said. And then in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, the great day of the Lord, he says, during that time they shall walk like blind men because they had sinned against the Lord. And so we see that as well. This is a literal darkness producing intense pain upon a people, again, who are in spiritual darkness, brought on by Satan's deception and Satan's lies. You know, there's a wonderful verse of Scripture in Colossians that talks about the fact that we've been delivered from that. Look at that with me just real quick. Colossians chapter 1. This is a part of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. And this part of the prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. Look with me starting in verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, when you pray, this is an appropriate thing to do, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, made us fit, made us suitable. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And how does it describe us? We are in the light. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And the one who has made us fit for that is the Father, the Father of lights. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've been delivered from darkness. Those people are not going to be delivered from darkness. They're going to be delivered into darkness as God's wrath comes down heavy upon them. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 16. Look at this. Look at the 11th verse. It's interesting that he follows this verse up very much like he does with the fourth bowl. He says this, they blasphemed the God of heaven. The response to this judgment from God is that the people who experienced this intense pain, and he says they blasphemed, they held him in disrepute, they shamed him, they spoke against him, they disrespected him in the worst way. They blasphemed the God of heaven. Why? Because of their pains and their sores. Now, the sores takes us all the way back to the first bowl of wrath. So it says they probably still got the sores. They're going through all of this. They started out with these foul and loathsome sores. It's very likely they still got these. They still got this upon them. And so they blaspheme God because of this pain they're going through and because of the sores they still have on their bodies. And it says, and they did not repent of their deeds. What kind of deeds do you think they were involved in? Let's look back. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, and look with me at the sixth trumpet, which is also one of the woe trumpets, bringing woe and grief and sorrow upon the people because of how intense it is. But look down with me at verse 20. Even after this sixth trumpet judgment, which results in the death of thousands and thousands of people as an army of, demon horde, a demon army comes out of the great river Euphrates where they've been chained to fight against the people of the earth. And they torment people as well. They're like serpents as well. But look at verse 20. Here's the response to this. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they watched all these people die. They watched all these people suffer and die, but they were not killed by them. It says, they did not repent of the works of their hands. Now, same similar idea back in the fifth bowl. It says, they did not repent of their deeds. What kind of deeds are we talking about? The works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. These people are literally worshiping demons. Satan's unclean angels, fallen angels, evil spirits, they're worshiping them. They're worshiping idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, things which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. They have no life in them whatsoever, and yet people are bowing down to worship these things and worshiping Satan's demons. And they did not repent of what? Of their murders. That will be prevalent during those days. Killing. Life will be, have no value to it whatsoever to them. A death would be something they wouldn't think a thing about. They will not repent of their murders or of their sorceries. That's using all sorts of occultic practices, whether it be fortune telling or trying to communicate with the dead or whatever it is. They won't repent of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality. That will be a part of their worship, I think, just as it was in the heathen worship in the Old Testament scriptures and during the early chapters of the book of Acts. They will not repent of their thefts. property, values, or the, you know, someone's possessions. I mean, they won't repent of any of these things. They will cling to those things because it has great meaning to them. It's a part of their life. They refuse to give it up. Now, the believing Israel, those who are believers in Israel, and those who are believing Gentiles shall not be touched by these terrible judgments. In fact, even that is prophesied. Look in Isaiah again, this time chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And look down with me at verse 13. The Lord speaks through Isaiah to the people of Israel, and he says this, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. He says, behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit." Let's stop right there. Now, why is this the case? You see, unbelievers are going to experience the misery of all these plagues. Why? Well, back up to verses 11 and 12, right here, same chapter. He says, "You are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Meni. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called," what's the response? "You did not answer. Because when I spoke, you did not hear. But instead, you did evil before my eyes, and you chose that in which I do not delight." That's why these things are happening to these people. They've chosen this. They've chosen this way of life. They've chosen to disregard God's commandments. They've chosen not to answer God when He called. And so they're going to experience the wrath of God. That's the only thing that's left for them, is for God's wrath to be poured at them full and complete during this period. Okay, go back with me to Revelation 16. Let's move on to the sixth bowl. The last one we're going to look at tonight. Verse 12, Revelation 16:12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." So this one is poured out on a very specific thing, a river. This is the great river Euphrates. As a result of the bowl being poured out, the water of the great river Euphrates was dried up. Now, it was dried up for a specific reason, so that the way, the road, the path that could be traveled on, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared for something, to cross that river and to come to the land of Israel for a particular reason. Now, the Euphrates is called the Great River five different times in the Bible. It's called the river numerous times as well. Sometimes you'll see just reference to the river. Now, if there's a river that you're talking about at that particular time, it's probably reference to that one. But if it's not, you can pretty well bet it's good chances the Great River Euphrates. Now, it was great in a couple of different ways. Number one, it was great physically. This is a large river. Physically, it's 1,800 miles long. It begins at the mountain where Noah's Ark was came to rest, up in Turkey, Mount Ararat. And it flows all the way down to the Persian Gulf. The waters flow into the Persian Gulf. It's 3,600 feet wide, and it is 30 feet deep. And yet, what's God going to do with it? He's going to dry it up completely. Now, that's not an unusual thing for God to do, is it? Is that something like that has happened before? God dried up, He parted, and then dried up the sea floor, the Red Sea, so that the people of Israel could pass over on dry land. That was one purpose for doing that. Second purpose was that the Egyptian army would follow them out onto dry land. But then what happened? As soon as all the Egyptians were cleared, the waters of the sea came back down and destroyed completely the Egyptian army. Everyone was killed and destroyed. It was a way of escape for Israel. It was a place of judgment for Egypt. In a sense, it's a way of travel for these kings of the east as they're going to come across that river, but it's leading them to a place of judgment. So it's great in that sense that it's a great river physically. It's also a great river historically and theologically. It's very significant. The very first mention is all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 2, when it describes the Garden of Eden. It says the Garden of Eden was watered by a river, and that river basically separated into four river heads. One of those was the Euphrates River, okay, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so the water flowed there that watered the Garden of Eden. So it goes all the way back to the beginning and has it there. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it is used by God to describe the eastern boundary for the land that God promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. We sometimes think of the boundary for the land of Israel as being the Jordan River. And that's been primarily the area where they had occupied. They occupied the Jordan River. They actually did have a piece of it on the other side. That 2.5 tribes settled on the eastern side of the River Jordan. But God promised Abraham a much larger piece of land, a land that they have never completely occupied and will one day. And the eastern boundary of that is the River Euphrates. Now, that river also has another reference to, or another significance to Abraham, because Abraham used to dwell in an area called Ur of the Chaldees, in an area called Mesopotamia. Anybody want to guess where it was? On the other side of the Euphrates River is where it was. In fact, one of the things we see about this river is the Tower of Babel, as described in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. That Tower of Babel eventually became a kingdom. That became the kingdom of Babylon. And that's where Babylon is located, right there on the Euphrates River. So Abraham lived in that area. He didn't travel very far. When God confused the languages of the people at the Tower of Babel, his family and so forth did not travel very far. Interesting thing, the word Hebrew even seems to have a reference to that river. The word Hebrew comes from the word Eber, E-B-E-R, and we're not absolutely certain what it has reference to when it talks about the Hebrews, but the word Eber means the region beyond. And if you've looked at it, I think it very likely refers to the region beyond the Euphrates River, and that's what's described here, and that would be where Abraham and his family came from, and that was the source, and that's partly or possibly why they were referred to as Hebrews. The city of Babylon, again, sat on the Euphrates River. The very first kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar was the first kingdom that made up the times of the Gentiles. That great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that head of gold, God says, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the ruler, the first Gentile ruler over my people, Israel, and to trod the city of Jerusalem underfoot. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see the end of Babylon the Great. We see its fall because of its sin. And we see it really picturing, I think, the final kingdom that makes up the times of the Gentiles. That will be the final time that Gentiles rule over God's people. Look at chapter 16. Go down with me to verse 19. There's a reference to it here. And it says, there was a great earthquake in verse 18. It says, and the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God. See, God's got a lot of memories of Babylon. Again, it goes back to Nebuchadnezzar and what they did there. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel and what took place there. So all of those things, God remembers those things. And so he's going to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. That will be what is going to happen, and we'll look at that as we continue in this series. But look at one other verse. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. I'm not going to talk about all of this, but I just want you to see who Babylon is associated with. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, John says, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit leading him to see these things, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now if you go back and look at the description in Revelation 13, that's the same one as the beast that rises up out of the sea. Here it's described as a scarlet beast. Sitting on top of this scarlet beast, dependent totally upon this beast, is the woman. The woman that's described. This woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You can see that this city is intimately associated with the Antichrist, with Satan's man, and with what will be going on during this terrible time of tribulation. Look at chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After these things, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And so that's Babylon. So there, that city is associated with the great river Euphrates. So Babylon, there will be those who will come from Babylon, those who will come from Assyria and so forth. Those kings of the east will cross the river Euphrates on dry ground. So that's what happens to them. Go back with me to chapter 16. This bowl is poured out on the river to dry up the rivers, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And that's east of Palestine and east of the river. Obviously, or they wouldn't have to do that. So, again, the kingdoms you look at over there are kingdoms that also have ruled over Israel in the past. Assyria is on that side of Euphrates. Medo-Persia, which is basically modern-day Iran, is on that side. And Babylon is on that side. So all of those nations are there on that side. And this is what they'll do. These kings of the earth will come and cross that river and gather together for a particular purpose. Look at chapter 17 one more time. The beast is described in verse 3 as having 10 horns. Okay? Look down at verse 12, Revelation 17, 12. He describes the 10 horns which you saw associated with the Antichrist or the beast are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. In other words, they'll give their armies, their generals, their soldiers. They will be given over under the control of the beast. For what purpose? Verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. That's what this is all about. This is a gathering together for them. It's prophesied in the book of Isaiah. We're going to not go there because I'm running out of time here. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 5, verse 15, it talks about a prophecy about the river and crossing the river. Again, just says the river, but that's a good chance it refers to the river Euphrates. Same thing in Zechariah chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, makes reference to crossing the river, the kings crossing the river. So we see those prophecies are there in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, go back to chapter 16. Look at the next verse. Now, the first thing that happens is that the river Euphrates is dried up, preparing the way for the kings to come. And then we see this. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits. You know, demons are called by a lot of different titles. They're called evil spirits or wicked spirits or unclean spirits, or they're called demons. All of those are names for them. That's who these are. These are three unclean spirits that have somehow or other the appearance of frogs. Now, they're not literal frogs. We know that there was a judgment back in Egypt when God brought frogs upon the land. Okay? To me, that's just a creepy judgment, just thinking about that. Frogs covering the land. Because it describes them being in their houses and being in their pots and pans and in their cupboards and everywhere, you know, just frogs. And, you know, frogs are not exactly the most attractive, you know, creature that God made. I'm sure they serve a wonderful purpose, and I'm glad they're around. But you don't want a plague of them, I don't think so. But this is not a plague of literal frogs. These have the look of frogs in some way. Or maybe this is said to remind us of that judgment back in Egypt. I don't know. But it says, these three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of, number one, the dragon, and two, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. One from each, I believe, is what's meant here. So the unholy trinity, or the false trinity that we've seen described in Revelation 13, the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, each have a spirit or a demon that goes out from their mouth. In other words, there are things that are said by them, that are spoken by them. And he says in verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs. Performing miracles, wonders, and idea. And they go out to the kings of the earth. These demon spirits go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Not just the kings of the east, but these go out to kings all over the world. Okay, all over the world. And it says, and they do it to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, we've already seen the work of the false prophet. Look at chapter 13 for just a second. Revelation chapter 13, look with me down at verse 13. Describing the false prophet, it says this, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. So the signs are for deception. They are lying signs or lying wonders, false wonders. And so that's why these three spirits, unclean spirits, these spirits of demons do. Look in 2 Thessalonians for just a second. Paul talks about this very same thing as he talks about the day of the Lord as it comes. The Thessalonian believers were confused about the coming of the day of the Lord. I think they thought they were going to have to end up going through some of it. And so he's explaining to them in both of these letters that that's not the case, that they have a blessed hope of the coming of the Lord in the air to take us home before these things ever take place. But notice at verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and again, the word that's used there for lying is the Greek word is pseudo. It's false, lying wonders. And notice verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception, deceiving, it says, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. We saw that when we looked at the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 65. They didn't receive the love of the truth, okay, that they might be saved. They had a chance to hear the message, to hear the gospel, to hear the word, but they would not believe. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe instead the lie. They had a chance to believe the truth. They had a chance to be saved. They wouldn't take it. So now he's going to send them a delusion. These three unclean spirits will deceive the kings of the earth so that they will gather together and give their power and authority to the beast. Notice he says, verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. What they do is a vain thing. They're going to gather together under Satan, under the Antichrist, and these armies are going to go out and fight against the Lamb. The second Psalm describes it, the kings of the earth and the people of the earth, you know, have imagined something that's just empty and useless and worthless. So think that they can fight against God and fight against God's anointed. It says the Lord, you know, God will laugh at them. God will hold them in derision. He will laugh at their foolishness as he pours his wrath out upon them. So that's what happens in verse 14. Go back to Revelation 16. Look at the next verse. Why do they do this? Verse 14 says they're going to deceive these kings of the earth and gather them to the battle. Now, they're gathering there for a particular battle. The battle, it says, of the great day of God Almighty. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 11, it describes the day of the Lord that way. It is a great and terrible day, a great and awesome day of the Lord. And there's going to be a battle associated with it, the battle that we speak about in Scriptures. Now, look at verse 15, Revelation 16:15. What we see in verse 15 seems to be a parenthesis, okay? We go from verse 14 to 16 to get the flow of idea, but in between, there's a message to those who read this book who are believers, to those who have an encouragement to the believing remnant, to those who have endured, to those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, to those who have not worshipped the beast and have not taken his mark. He tells them, behold, see, take heed to this, pay attention to this. I am coming how? I'm coming as a thief. A thief comes in the night. A thief comes when you least expect it. A thief comes when you don't see it coming. You don't prepare for it necessarily. He says, that's how I'm coming. We don't have time to look at it, but in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells the disciples that very time on the mountain that that's exactly how he's coming. Nobody's going to know the time or the hour of his coming. The day of the Lord, it says in 2 Peter 3:10, will come as a thief in the night. So he's telling them to watch. Now, clearly, this is not a message for us, okay? These words are not, he's not telling us as members of the church, the body of Christ, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, that day shall not overtake you as a thief. Okay? We're not appointed to wrath. These are not things that we're going to have to go through. That day will not overtake you as a thief, as believers. But those who don't watch, those who don't keep their garments, he says, they will. Because that's what he says there. Blessed is he who watches, who's ready and waiting for Jesus coming back to this earth, and keeps his garments clean or pure or white, I think, is what's there. They're not defiled with the filthiness and the wickedness of this world and of idolatry. He says, blessed are those lest they walk naked and they see his shame. Everybody will see the shame of those who do not watch and do not keep themselves clean. And even in Revelation chapter 3, that's one of the messages that he gives to one of the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, he says those very same ideas. Don't let this day overtake you. Watch and keep your garments white. Now, look at verse 16 of Revelation 16. Pick back up. From verse 14, we see that to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon. And that's what we always hear talk about, the battle of Armageddon. It is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Just quickly, I'm going to run over just a little bit. Give me 5 minutes. Armageddon is a word, it's a Hebrew word. It says that they gather in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. It means, it really comes from two words, the word Har and the word Megiddo. Okay? The word Har refers to a mountain or a city. So this is the mountain or the city of Megiddo. Okay, it's an actual place. It's located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, kind of just between Samaria and Galilee. You know, if you look at the land of Israel, the Palestine, the southernmost section is Judea, the middle section is Samaria, and the northernmost section is Galilee. So this is kind of basically the border between Samaria and Galilee where it's located. Now, the meaning of the word Megiddo. Megiddo, if you look at the verb form, means to cut in pieces. To divide something, to cut something in pieces, to cut something out. The noun form of that word means a place of troops. Perfectly appropriate to call it. And numerous battles have taken place there. I'll just give you two references without turning to them. Judges chapter 5, the judges Deborah and Barak came to that place and fought against the kings of the land of Canaan in that place called Megiddo. King Josiah, who started out as the boy king, he went out and fought in battle, and he was actually slain by the king of Egypt at that very same place, Megiddo. So it's been a place that's had a history of war and battle throughout. This is a preparation for the battle that is presented and described in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we see a description of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth with an army of angels. We'll look at this later, verses 11 through 16. What follows in verse 17 to 21 is a great battle in which there is going to be such terrible death that God gathers together the birds of prey from the heavens and gathers them together to feed on the flesh of men and of horses and of kings and those who are all there because they've imagined. We see it described, look in Revelation 14, we'll stop with this. Revelation 14, we saw it earlier, we saw it described in this way. Look at verse 18. This is a vision of Armageddon we saw earlier in this parenthetical passage. He says, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, that's the Lamb, the Lord, the Son of Man. He's saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, there's the picture of the grapes being gathered, and you put grapes in what? In a wine press. He put them in a wine press. The angels just thrust in his sickle into the earth and gather the vine of the earth and throw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles. Think about that. Horses' bridles. Horses are pretty tall. You look where the bridle is. Blood's going to flow that high. It says for the space of 1,604 furlongs. Last time we looked at this, I didn't look that distance up. It's 184 miles. For 184 miles, you're going to see the blood flowing thickly, and it'll be an amazing thing. So that's what this is all preparation. The sixth bowl prepares by drying up the river Euphrates and sending out these three unclean spirits to gather the kings of the earth and the world together to battle against the Lord. They're going to be deceived. They're going to be given strong delusion to believe Satan's lie. They're going to think that they can actually defeat the Lamb and the armies of heaven, and they're going to fail. Next Sunday, we will look at the seventh bowl, the last of these, closing out chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. And the seventh bowl is poured out on the air, and a voice from heaven declares and says, it is done. We'll look at what that means next time as we continue this, the last, looking at the last bowl judgment.